Thank you, guys. If you have your Bibles again with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter number 2. And all of God's people said they were excited about getting out of Matthew chapter number 1, all right? Luke chapter number 2 this morning, And I want to speak on, you know, the reason, I guess, this morning that this season is adored so much more than many other seasons in the calendar year. And I think it comes or can be said in the word hope, right? As the gospel writers proclaim the coming of this child, this Christ child, this Messiah, they permeate, their message permeates with the message of hope that there's a new year that is in front of us, that there's a new beginning, that there's a new hope. And whether you're a believer or a non-believer, the time of Christmas tends to bring that about in their lives. And so this time of year, all people gather together because they're hoping, they're looking toward a new and brighter future. And immensely in the Christian faith, we get that great picture of hope in the coming of Christ because he's really the only source of hope. And the gospel writers, as they write out this message of hope, they do so from several perspectives, one of which is that they do so from the perspective that hope has come around the corner by the way that man relates to God. Because of the coming of Christ, there would no longer be any barriers. Because of this Messiah's coming, there would be no longer any barriers between man and God. That rather, because of the coming of this Christ child, man would directly be able to go and speak with God. The second reason I think that the gospel writers emphasize hope is because that what happens is there's also not only a change in the way we relate to God, but also the way in which he related to us. And that is that the Gospel of John summarizes by saying that through Moses, God had brought the law, but through Jesus, through the coming of this Christ, through this Messiah, God had brought grace and truth. In Luke chapter 2, Luke is telling his own story of the coming of Christ, and in it he's permeated with hope. And one of those stories is the story of a man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon is a story that's not as known as some of the others, and yet it is contains some of those powerful truths in all of the Christmas narratives. Now, in order to understand the impact of Christ on this man called Simeon, what I want to do is I want to back up a little bit and make sure that you've tracked with me over the last several weeks. Remember that Matthew and now Luke are writing to God's chosen people, the Jews, right? And they had been writing to these people who were inhabiting a land that had been given to them millenniums before in the promise of Abraham. Remember how God had said to Abraham that he would bless him and that he would bless all of his descendants and he would make all of the earth blessed through Abraham. And that's why Matthew in Matthew 1 begins his genealogy by telling that Jesus was the descendant of Abraham. But not only had God promised to bless Abraham's descendants, but he had promised that these descendants would forever have a land to dwell in which these people now find themselves in. But there's a problem. As you look through the history of Israel and Judah, as Matthew lays it out in his genealogy, what you see is that there was a problem that continued to plague the people from Abraham all the way to the coming of Christ, and even before Abraham, and that was the problem of sin. That sin had ultimately led the nation to be destroyed and Israel to be taken into captivity in Assyria and Judah into Babylon. And so all through their history, you could see how sin was destroying them and eventually to the point where they had ripped away from them what God had promised. Now as Jesus is coming into the world, the people have been brought back into the land. But even though they have been given the land back, they're still under the oppression of a Roman occupation. The people were forced on a daily basis to constantly battle between their faith and their obedience to a governing rule. This battle was being waged over and over and again. So intense was the conflict that the people were desperate for salvation. the people that this story is taking place around, the immediate context of the coming of Jesus, they believed the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Lord was going to send an anointed Messiah, and that anointed Messiah would do two things. First of all, he would lead the people in a political revolution in which they would be freed from the bondage of Rome, but second of all, they would be freed from the bondage of their sin. By the way, the gospel writers tell us that there were lots of folks looking for this Messiah. Lots of folks looking for this coming Messiah. You remember some of them. Some of them are shepherds off keeping their flocks, right? And others are wise men who have been searching the scriptures and looking into the skies. Then there are some that you might not have expected. Some like the Pharisees, even though they're in constant turmoil and strife with Jesus, the reality is the reason they were is because the Pharisees were expecting a coming Christ. They were expecting a coming Messiah, but they had a fundamental flaw, and that is that they believed that that Messiah would not come until the people of God had conformed themselves to the image they painted, which was that they needed to become a nation of priests. You see, they didn't understand that this Messiah, this coming Christ, would be the one who would make them a nation of priests. They thought they needed to form themselves into the nation of priests, and then that would force God's hand, as it were, and he would send the Messiah. In their own little way, they're searching for him, they're looking for him. Herod, even when he heard of his coming, he was looking for him. He was wondering from where he would come. The Gospels tell us that some of the disciples themselves, for example, in John chapter 1, Philip and Nathanael are said to have been searching the scriptures to look for this Messiah. It's given to us in verse number 45 when it says that Philip found Nathanael, which is his brother, and he said to him, "Philip, we have found the one, him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So in the time, the immediate context of this coming of Jesus, there are all these people, some of them for good reason, others for bad, some with misunderstandings and others with pure intentions, all across the spectrum of people and their reasons, all looking for the coming of this Messiah. And one of such men was a man by the name of Simeon, and I like his story. Simeon was a man who we are told in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, if you picked up the story in verse 22 and you read it down to verse 29, you would find out that Simeon was a righteous man. He was a man who regularly went about the business of dealing with his sin. He was in the temple dealing with his sin, and he was about the business of searching for this Messiah. And one day, God showed up and he spoke to Simeon, and you know what he said? He said to Simeon, "Simeon, you will not taste death until you have seen the coming of the Christ." Boy, what a special privilege, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that have been something to be doing and going about your business, and all of a sudden God speaks to you in his marvelous voice and he says, "Guess what? You are not going to see death until you see the coming of the Messiah." We can relate to it a little bit in our world, right? Growing up, my grandparents talked about how the coming of the Messiah must be soon because the President Clinton was in office, right? Okay, never mind. I can remember my other grandparents saying that the coming of the Messiah must be coming because President Bush was in office the next time around, right? So we had a divide around the family table at Thanksgiving. You had all kinds of folks that had all kinds of different views. If you were a Jew living in the time of Hitler, you probably believed that surely the end of the world must be coming. Every generation has had its own story. In fact, there was a man who wrote a book back in 1985 called 85 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1985. 1986, he redid his math and he said there were 86 reasons why Jesus was coming back in 1986. He had a real moneymaker. He could have kept that thing going for a long time, right? The point I'm trying to make is simply this, that all throughout the history, people have been longing and waiting through generations since the exit of Christ, through the ascension of Christ. There have been generation after generation who has said, "He's got to be coming now." Even the disciples believed that he was coming back in their generation. So we can relate a little bit to what Simeon is going through. He's longing for the coming of the Messiah, longing for the coming of the Christ. And all of a sudden, one day, God says, "Guess what, Simeon? You are going to get the privilege to see this coming of the Christ before you taste death." But you know what? He probably had to be careful. There was probably a little bit of John the Baptist sentiment in Simeon. Remember, John was the one who said of Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we continue to look for another?" You see, time and time again, the people had been led astray over and over again. False messiahs had come into their world, led them out into the wilderness, only to be slaughtered by Rome and the oppressing powers. In fact, historians tell us that Rome had grown so weary of the Jewish messianic belief that if they had one more encounter, they were willing to come and wipe them off the face of the earth forevermore. There was a growing sense of an impending doom around God's people. At the coming of Christ, there's this impending doom, and it seemed as though God maybe had forsaken them. They were begging for the Messiah to show up. They were hanging on to the slightest thread of hope. And Simeon was given a promise. Simeon, you'll not taste death until you see the coming of this Christ child. Perhaps that's why it's so remarkable to me that Simeon's story is not told more often. Out of all the Christmas stories, I'm guessing this morning that Simeon's might be the one that you might not have heard before. We've all heard the story of the wise men and the stable and the innkeeper that doesn't exist, right? We've all heard the stories about all of these different people, but Simeon seems to always get left out of the stories. And that's remarkable to me when you think about the world in which we live. Today, we live in a time when many in the church still feel that impending sense of doom. It seems like the world around us that we live in is continually filled with more and more bad news. Just last week, I was watching the presidential debate, right? And afterwards, one of the commentators made the comment. He says, there was a theme tonight, and that pervasive theme tonight was fear. Now, he meant something totally different than what I took out of it, but the reality was he was absolutely right. As we look around in the world and we see the threat of terrorism and ISIS and we see all of the evil and mass shootings and we see all of the things that are taking place on a global scale, many Christians and non-Christians for that matter look around and say, where is the hope? At what point is enough going to be enough? We look around and we see the impending doom. Life as we know it continues to be increasingly evil, and we wonder, from where will our help ever come from? I want to show you this morning where Simeon found some hope. The Bible says that the Spirit took Simeon to the temple that day. And as it happened, as he arrived into the temple, he arrived at the same time at which Mary and Joseph had taken the Christ child. And when he saw the child, I want you to notice what he said, beginning in verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." His first line there in verse number 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." It's marvelous in itself. Simeon is saying there, "You are letting me die in peace." Simeon had long longed for the peace that comes only after a long war. Oftentimes we have a misunderstanding, a misconception of what real peace looks like. You know, we think that the Cold War was peace, but in reality, the Cold War wasn't peace at all. It was just not war. Peace is what comes after two parties have warred it out and the enemy has defeated and all of the ammunition has been laid down and real peace exists in that moment. When all the enemy's been defeated, there's no longer a threat that needs to be vanquished, a threat that is around the corner. That's real peace. That's what peace is. And Simeon says in this moment that for the first time, he had found real peace. As he looked into the eyes of the child, perhaps he knew that this child's name was Prince of Peace. Perhaps he knew something that we don't know. I don't really understand it all perfectly, but he certainly had more than a head knowledge, and all of a sudden he was overwhelmed in his spirit with a peace that could only come through God himself. And so he says in that moment that Christ, this child, has brought that peace to him. Then he says that all of this happened according to God's word. You see, God had not been slack in his promise. This child may not have come at the time that was expected or convenient, But Simeon was saying, I want you to know that I know you have fulfilled your word to me. What you promised, you have brought to its completion. Now, I want you to imagine living your entire life waiting for one thing, and then all of a sudden it happens at your death. That's Simeon's story. He's waiting his entire life for the coming of Christ. God has spoken it to him. He said it will happen in your lifetime. And now as he nears that last breath, as he nears the end of his life, God fulfills it. You see, God was in this moment showing Simeon that he was a God who kept his promises, a God that never grows slack, a God who may not always operate in his timetable or on his convenience or in his expected ways, but he was saying to Simeon, Simeon, I have done exactly what I promised. And Simeon was saying, I rejoice in a God who keeps his promises. I rejoice in a God who is worthy of my trust. I rejoice in a God who is faithful. What God has said, he will do. And beloved, we serve that same God today. Verse number 30, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Why was it that Simeon had found peace? Well, the answer was because he had lived his entire life hearing and reading the stories and watching false messiahs come and lead the people to astray and lead the people into slaughter. And all of a sudden, as he looked into this Christ child, for the first time, his eyes beheld what he knew in his spirit was to be God's salvation. It's important there in that moment that he says that as he looked at him, he says, I have beheld your salvation. In other words, a salvation that only could come from you, God. A salvation that does not come from man. A salvation that does not come as it is manipulated. A salvation that does not come because it is forced, but rather, I have beheld your salvation. The one that you have designed. Many had risen up in Simeon's day and led the people out of, trying to lead the people out of their bondage. Many different sects were trying to tell the people how to live and how to find salvation. But Simeon, for the first time in his life, had real peace because he beheld a salvation that wasn't made by man, but rather he beheld a salvation that had come by the sovereign decree of God himself. He looked into the eyes of this child and he says, now I have seen your plan. If Simeon was like the rest of the Jews, he may not have understood in that moment all that he was beholding, but he knew that this Christ child was the marvelous plan of the Father to bring about salvation. And he saw that salvation. He saw the future and the hope of an entire nation resting on the shoulders of this little child. He saw a life of abundance. He saw a right relationship with God for the first time in many millennia resting on the shoulders of this Christ child. He saw the hope of the world resting in swaddling clothes. But then he makes an interesting shift which could have only been revealed by God himself. Verse 31, he says, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. In other words, he says that this salvation that you have given, it's gonna be for all people, not just for the Jews. I know we are continually saturated with this. We don't even get the magnitude of such a statement because it's obvious that Jesus came into the world for all people, right? But in Simeon's day, this was not the common thought. This was not their way of thinking. Even though God had given them many promises that he would do this, they didn't understand it. God had promised them, like in Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He had revealed it in Isaiah 49, verse number 6. He said, it is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Over and over again, God had said it, but they didn't understand it. Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 3, and the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. He had promised it over and over again, but in Simeon's day, they still didn't get it. But as Simeon looked upon God's plan, as he looked at this baby wrapped in a manger, as he looked at this Christ child as he was brought into the temple, he says, now I get it. This is bigger than what I had thought. This is bigger than I had understood, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. You're not hiding this anymore. You're not hiding your plans. You have showing this to all peoples. Verse number 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. You see, what Simeon was coming to the realization was that God had used the marvelous history of the world. He'd used the marvelous history of Israel and Judah, and he'd weaved together this salvation plan. And now Simeon was saying, I get it, I understand. This is going to be offered to more than just the Jews. This Christ child is going to be the Messiah for all people. Truly, for the first time, God's promise in Abraham was being fulfilled, that his descendants would be a blessing to the entire earth. Simeon was saying, I finally am beginning to understand. I see this. He's not gonna be the Messiah this morning for just some, but he's gonna be the Messiah for all people. And I know this seems like it's redundant. It seems like it's something we understand, but the reality is what he's saying in our world is, it don't matter who your mom and dad is. It don't matter whether you're white, black, Chinese, Korean, American. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter anymore, because Jesus Christ, the only source of hope, of salvation, of healing, of life, of abundance, of a better tomorrow, came for all men. And Simeon said, I got it. I'm starting to understand. Can you wonder why he was so excited? As he said these prayers, as he spoke to God, now he could really understand, and truly he could say, I can die in peace. I can really get it now in this moment. I really know what it is that you're trying to accomplish. What's the application from Simeon's story? Well, for me, the application is found in his perception. See, each and every year during this time, families gather together from near and far, don't they? And they celebrate. Some of them, whether they're believers or non-believers, they all gather together to celebrate. Non-believers, they gather together to celebrate time off work, right? They're happy for a holiday when they get away from work. They gather together to remember all that's happened in a year. And sometimes they're gathered together to lavish upon each other the greatest gifts, to talk about how good that year was. By the way, I'm not against good gifts. My address is 3209 Buckingham Drive. You're welcome to bring a gift anytime. That's not my point of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is they gather together for those sole reasons and purposes. But you know, for believers, it's supposed to be different. Our understanding of what's gone on is different. You see, we're supposed to gather for other reasons. We're to gather together to remember our salvation that came in the form of a baby many thousand years ago. That the hope of mankind finally showed up. See, the reality is we all approach a manger this time of year. The question is, why? What do we see in the child laying so sweetly in the stable as we watch the narratives work out, as we see the plays and the pageants, as we look on the TV screens, as we hear the songs, as we celebrate a baby in a manger? Why do we do that? What do we see in that moment? Do we see the hope of mankind, the salvation brought on by God, the marvelous plan manifested thousands of years ago? Or do we just simply hear a Christmas story and marvel at its beauty and elegance? I mean, there's something lovable about it, right? In Jesus' day, there are a lot of responses to his coming. There were shepherds who gloried and searched him out. There were wise men who sought him. There was Herod who tried to kill him in Matthew 2. There was Mary whose heart just pondered these things, thought, stored them up and thought about all these things. There was Joseph who was first ready to run in fear, but then met with God about the matter, right? There was all these different reactions. There was Simeon who said, I'm ready to die in peace now. But the question is not their perspective. The question is not even the perspective of the person that's sitting next to you. The question is, what do you see in this child? What do you see? When Simeon found this child being led by the Holy Spirit, he found two things, and I want to give them to you quickly this morning. First is, and it's the most obvious, was that Simeon found peace. not a peace like you and I oftentimes associate, but rather he saw what the Bible spoke of when he spoke of peace. When he called him the Prince of Peace, what Simeon found was something that couldn't be given by the world, but rather he saw a peace that was made by God himself and could only be given by God. Not a peace that could be manufactured. That's the kind of peace that Simeon found. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about a funeral I did a couple of weeks ago of a believer and had that opportunity. And during those times of funerals, oftentimes you, as a pastor, you get a time to reflect on being a believer and a non-believer and the different outlooks and how that all kind of works its way out in such moments. And I thought about how the non-believer in such a moment has no peace. There's questions, there's doubtings, there's strivings down in the soul. But then with a believer, when they die, all of a sudden, it's not a sad event. It's a jealous occasion. There's joy. There's contentment. There's happiness. There's a real resting, a security, a surety, a knowledge, an understanding. Simeon was so happy in this moment that he exclaimed, God, I'm ready to die. I've seen everything I need to see. Just go ahead and take me out of here. I am totally satisfied, for now I am at peace. Could you say that this morning? Could you say that despite whatever circumstances are around you, whatever might be going on in your life, whatever may be going on in the world in a global scale, as you think about all of the things, could you say you have real peace? A peace that's not manufactured by man, but rather a peace that can only come by God himself. That's what Simeon found in this child. In this Savior, he found a peace that the world could not describe, could not understand, and a peace that the world could not give him. Simeon could say, I'm really done with this world because I have real peace in my heart. I've seen God's plan. Second thing Simeon found was not only peace, but he saw the redemptive plan of God for all people. No longer would God's redemption be seen merely for a group of ethnic people, but rather the hope of all mankind, Simeon for the first time could see in this child. Boy, that's good news, beloved. Simeon learned that God's redemptive plan was big enough for all of mankind, for the human race, including his own. And I would say to you this morning, including you. It's really simple this morning. When we gather around the manger this time of year, our hearts long for hope. We long for a better year than the one we just came out of. We long for a better tomorrow. We long for better relationships with family, and we are reminded that this is a season of hope. But lest we forget this one important point, it is only a season of hope because only Jesus can bring hope. Only Jesus can bring real peace. Today, though we live in an evil day, salvation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. God saw our need to be freed from the bondage of sin, and he provided his own son in a manger, knowing that ultimately that manger would lead to a cross. But he sent him, and that's our reason of celebration. The cross would lead to my salvation and to yours. God has promised us this morning that our salvation, resting in Jesus Christ, is finished. It's a completed act. The only question is, when you look at the manger, do you find the same things? Do you find salvation? Do you find hope? Because I can tell you there will be no salvation in any other place that you search. This is a great season of year. It's a great time to celebrate with loved ones and family and friends. It's a great time to gather together. But it's only great because God was great in the sending of his son Jesus on our behalf. Simeon, Now, Lord, I can depart in peace because according to your word, I have seen your plan for the nations. Can you say that? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for the opportunity that you have given us to gather together and to worship you together as brothers and sisters bought by the precious blood of your son, Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to celebrate this marvelous season. But the only thing that makes it marvelous is that we celebrate our hope, the manifestation of salvation, the manifestation of your plan, and the sending and the coming of your Son, Jesus, that he would assume a human form like me so that he could redeem me. God, may you work on our hearts. May you make sure that our ambitions, our dreams, make sure that our goals this season, this time of year, center around the real reason for our hope, Jesus Christ himself. Maybe this morning there might be somebody in this place and doesn't have that personal relationship with you. Would you work on their heart? Would you show them the hope that comes in Christ Jesus and in him alone? May you give them peace for their burdened and weary souls. May you show them that there can be no peace except in Christ. Would you do that work? We need your help. I can't do it. I can't convince them to do it. But you can do that work. So would you do that work in their life this morning? Would you draw them to yourself? Father, do business with your people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.